Last Sunday, I believe that it was an all-time first for Park Street Church, or at least it was in my experience, what took place in the Auchengay lobby around 11:15 in the morning. I have it from reliable witnesses that there were a number of distraught parents who were gathered in the lobby, trying to reason with their uncooperative children about the necessity to go home at that point. After all, they had come for the 8:30 service. Following that worship service, they had attended the Christian formation hour, and well, it was now time to go. But the little ones were riveted to the closed circuit television and were begging their parents for a chance to see the sermon a second time. They wanted to know whether the second cast of runners would outperform the first cast. Well, I don't know how the tug of war ended, but it was very heartening to hear, and with it came the challenge from a number of others that, well, Hugenberger, you're going to have a hard time topping last Sunday's visual aid. Well, actually, I think in a sense we're going to have a simple time. Because this morning, the visual aid that we have for our service is one that was offered to the church nearly 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ himself. It's the visual aid of the Lord's Supper. This morning is Worldwide Communion Sunday. I realize there are undoubtedly millions, maybe tens of millions of Christians around the world that wouldn't have a clue that that is what today is. But nevertheless, because of the decisions of their leaders in the past 100 years or so, the church has increasingly made a practice of this first Sunday in October to celebrate together the Lord's Supper more than on any other day in the year. Hundreds of millions of brothers and sisters in Christ are gathering together to break bread and remember the price of our redemption. It began as the day first dawned in the Micronesian Islands and in the Chatham Islands of New Zealand and the easternmost reaches of Russia. Brothers and sisters of yours and mine gathering together to break bread and to share out of a common cup in remembrance of the work of Jesus Christ. And the bread and the cup were passed on to yet other brothers and sisters in the great nation of Japan and Indonesia and Australia. And it continued on, working its way westward to Korea and China and across all of Asia and Europe and Africa. And beating us up this morning, waking before us, there was brothers and sisters in Brazil gathering together, in South America, now in America, and going across this great land, concluding in Hawaii and in the Polynesian Islands when the day finally closes. Brothers and sisters all around the world trying to symbolize in this act exactly what our text says, because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. It's a thrilling and arresting image of the deep unity and bondedness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I think we have got to acknowledge up front that in spite of that thrilling symbolism, the reality is that historically speaking, the Lord's Supper has been an occasion of more division, more stridency than virtually any other aspect of Christian doctrine or practice. It didn't take very long for me to generate a list of 20 questions and areas of controversy that have not only set one Christian over against another, but have actually been the occasion for entire denominations splitting off and fracturing from one another, because of different convictions about those detailed questions about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the the nature of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper, the efficacy of the Lord's Supper, the administration of the Lord's Supper, and on it goes. I suppose most famous of those points of controversy would be just the intention of our Savior when he said, "This is my body," speaking of the bread. Some of you know that there are many wonderful Christians who hold that Jesus' statement was uttered with the same sovereign authority and power with which God spoke the universe into existence, and therefore, having pronounced the word of that word of description, "This is my body," it actually constitutes the bread as the body of Christ through a means that is sometimes called transubstantiation. Yet other Christians believe that it's not quite so, that it's rather a matter of consubstantiation. It still remains bread under the microscope. It would be bread. It appears to our taste buds as bread, but alongside of that really is the presence of Jesus' body being partaken of by the Church of Christ. And there are still other Christians who would hold, no, this is nothing more than a very vivid symbolism of the body of Christ. And they would argue that the parallel statement has that force. Jesus, you remember, also said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And there isn't a Christian body, a denomination or church anywhere in the world, at least to my knowledge, that would argue that the cup was transubstantiated into a new covenant, even though Jesus said in parallel grammar, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Apparently, it means it represents that new covenant. It's a means for inaugurating that covenant. And so the debate rages on. And I'm not going to try to answer that question or any of the other 20 questions that have divided Christians from one another. Instead, what I'd like to do this morning is for us to back up and get a kind of aerial view of the Lord's Supper that has often been eclipsed by the controversy over all those little points, and help us to see the big picture, in fact, the vast, vast areas of agreement that in fact do unite thoughtful Christians all around the world in terms of their understanding of the meaning of this meal. It's a little bit like, I suppose, the old story of the blind men describing the elephant. In the end, they're all right. And what I'm referring to are the four favorite designations used by various branches of Christendom to summarize the meaning of this meal. The name Eucharist, the name Mass, the name Lord's Supper, and the name Communion all have embedded in them wonderful insights that we need to recapture if we're going to enjoy this meal and allow God to minister to us through it as he intends. So then let's turn to those designations, starting with the name Eucharist. I know that it's a term that is not frequently used here at Park Street Church. Those of you who've come from churches who have a somewhat higher liturgical practice are more used to it. But it's a perfectly good name, and we ought to use it because it actually is a transliteration into English of the Greek word for giving thanks. And it's the very word that is used in the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper for Jesus' prayer of thanksgiving prior to breaking the bread. It's the very same word we find, for example, in our text when it says, "For I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, or when he Eucharisted, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this was not the only occasion during which Jesus gave thanks prior to a meal. It was, in fact, apparently our Savior's common practice to do so. The Bible makes a point of describing Jesus giving thanks using the same vocabulary and also using synonyms for this vocabulary in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And again, in the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, we read with respect to those miracles, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Even after Jesus' resurrection, again, this practice of giving thanks or saying a blessing over a meal was so distinctive of Jesus, it turns out it was apparently the means that allowed the disciples on the way to Emmaus to suddenly have the scales removed from their eyes and recognize that the one who is sharing table fellowship was none other than Jesus himself. In Luke 24, we read, when he was at the table with them, he took bread. This was not the Lord's Supper. This was not communion. This was just a meal with the resurrected Lord. But he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. So my first point is simply this, that the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving quality to this meal, in a way can be understood at just a very general level. All of these occasions where Jesus provided for the very literal physical needs of his people, where he introduced that feeding of his people with a prayer of thanksgiving that becomes a model for many of us who say grace or give thanks before meals. All of this is just a reminder that this meal, in addition to all of its other benefits, is a kind of Thanksgiving dinner. I know there's no turkey, there's no gravy, but other folks who only have Thanksgiving once a year should be envious of you and me because we get to give thanks every time we gather at this table, once a month in this church and some church fellowships even once a week, remembering these elements that are the common elements of nourishment in the biblical world, these staples of food and drink represented by the bread and the cup. Just at the most basic level, we're remembering how God has nourished us and met all of our needs, hasn't he? I mean, what a wonderful occasion to give thanks for yet another month that God added to your life, that he would take care of your needs physically and allow you the privilege of breathing in his universe and enjoying the good health that you do this day. But of course, you know that this isn't just, in the original Lord's Supper was not just an ordinary Thanksgiving dinner. It was a very special kind of Thanksgiving dinner. Jesus, in fact, modeled this meal on Passover and, in fact, used part of the traditional Passover meal that he then infused with new meaning to make the Lord's Supper. The Bible tells us in Luke 22, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. This is the original institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, the Passover meal that Israelites ate and did eat in reflection on that wonderful work of redemption accomplished 1,400 years earlier than Jesus' occasion, that meal was a reminder that God not only takes care of our physical needs, that he takes care of our spiritual needs. The original Passover, of course, was instituted by Moses, and it was instituted on the occasion of the 10th plague, where God visited his judgment on the Egyptians, where the firstborn in every household, from Pharaoh all the way down to the least servant, forfeited their lives when the destroying angel went through the land. But the Jews, who were no better than their neighbor Egyptians, the Jews who were involved in the very same heinous idolatry as their neighbors, their lives were spared. And they were spared in part because by faith they took the Passover lamb and offered it as a sacrifice, taking its blood, painting it over the doorposts and lintels of their houses, and inside gathered to partake of that sacrifice, that Passover lamb, as the original Passover meal. And so when Jews in subsequent generations would eat Passover, including Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, they would be remembering not just that God provides for our physical needs, but that by his grace and mercy has preserved us from his otherwise well-deserved judgment. And now, then Jesus, taking this meal, infusing it with new meaning, this meal that always had symbolic elements. The Passover, remember, involved, for example, eating bitter herbs. And Israelites were reminded by the use of bitter herbs that their suffering had been bitter in Egypt, in case they might forget that. They were told to use unleavened bread. Why? Well, because in the original Passover, they were in such a hurry, running for their lives, escaping from slavery out of Egypt, there wasn't time to allow the bread to rise. And so the original meal already had symbolism connected with it. Jesus took two additional elements out of the meal and infused them with new symbolism, the bread and the cup. He said the bread is a symbol, a representation of his body. And the blood, the cup, represents his blood. And the separation of the two elements, that very separation of having two elements reminds us of the separation of those same elements in his death on the cross when he poured out his blood for us and his body was broken for us. He is the Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared of Jesus. And so this meal, this Lord's Supper, like the original Passover on which it was modeled, points us back. It points us back to the price of our redemption. It really is appropriately a Eucharist, a Thanksgiving service, because God spared my life and your life. I know in some churches, the Lord's Supper is celebrated in a way that encourages a kind of morose, lugubrious spirit. It sometimes reminds one of refreshments served at a funeral. Everyone is looking so dour and feeling depressed and self-pitying, maybe even. And well, you have to understand, this eating the Lord's Supper is not like eating crow. This is not supposed to be a pity party. It's supposed to be a Thanksgiving service, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he paid it all, because he redeemed us out of a house of bondage. We're now set free. I suppose the best comparison would be the meal, the banquet, that was served by the father of the prodigal son. This is our welcome home meal. Remember how the prodigal son, having wasted all the inheritance that he took from his father, at last came to his senses. And when he returned, and his father, awaiting him with the father's heart of love, sees him on the horizon and runs after him and falls on his neck and kisses him much. And then walking his son home, announces, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. That's the Lord's Supper. Welcome home, lost brother or sister. You've now been found. There's a second designation. It's not just a Eucharist, a Thanksgiving service. It's also a Mass. And I recognize that that's a name not commonly used within Protestant circles, but I think it's a wonderful designation that we should not hesitate to use to describe this meal. In the recent revised Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read, "This meal is called a Mass because the traditional liturgy in Latin concludes with the sending forth of the faithful so that they may fulfill God's will in their daily lives." The sending forth, you see, the Latin word for sending forth is missa, or the verb is missio. And it's from missa that we get Mass. You're sent forth by this meal. This meal is a meal in which, well, kind of opposite what sometimes is our concept. It energizes us and fortifies us to go out and live the Christian life, to live for the one who died for us. And so, just as the Eucharist points backward, the Mass points forward. It gets us thinking about what comes next, faithful living in terms of our challenge. I know in some Christian circles, the Lord's Supper is sometimes thought of as a kind of an escape, a time when Christians, you know, circle the wagons and gather together in a holy huddle, hoping to kind of get their bearings or whatever. Well, that's not what the meal's about. Or if you're going to think of a huddle, you ought to think of a football huddle. Okay, we're huddling, but we're huddling in order to get back on the field and aim for the goalposts. That's what this meal is. It's a mass. It points us forward. Jesus allows us to see that this was his intention because of the amazing timing of his institution of this meal. Remember that the Bible tells us that Jesus instituted the meal before his death on the cross. In Luke chapter 22, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he wait? After all, he would soon die the next day, and then he'd be raised again on Sunday, and then there would be a period of 40 days, which he spent on many occasions eating with the disciples. He could have used one of those post-resurrection meals and said, you know how I laid down my life for you a few Fridays ago? Well, this meal is intended to remind you of that. He could have used it just to point backward. But in the original instance, since Jesus instituted it before his death, right from the get-go, it's pointing forward, isn't it? It's pointing forward. And it's pointing forward also for Jesus himself. I would argue that the Bible tells us that Christ went to the cross. What fortified him in part to go to the cross was this meal. In a very literal way, it was the last physical nourishment before he would suffer on the cross. The cup of wine was the last drink to slake his thirst before he would be on the cross saying, I thirst. So even in physical terms, it nourished him for the battle ahead. But more importantly, in spiritual terms, because Jesus designed this meal to be a whetting of the appetite for the heavenly banquet that awaits. While he celebrated the Lord's Supper, he reminded the disciples of the time that is soon to come when we will be gathered together and seated at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus at our head. There's a coming great banquet, a wedding feast of the Lamb. And this is intended to be a foretaste of it, a whetting of the appetite, to encourage you, to remind you that if you will die with him, you will live with him. If you'll suffer with him, you'll share in his glory. The Bible tells us then we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This is part of how the Father set the joy before the Son, so that Jesus would have on his mind that which is to come. Listen to what he says in Luke 22 when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Don't you hear it? It's pointing forward, isn't it? After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So it points us forward. It's a whetting of the appetite. I know there are many Protestants who have a kind of take it or leave it attitude about the Lord's Supper. Sometimes they think, they can go months, maybe even years, and not have the Lord's Supper, and it's like it doesn't even matter to them. Here, our Catholic brethren, I think, put us to shame. Because, in fact, Jesus instituted this meal because we desperately need to have before us the goal of our salvation, or we will not live the kind of faithful lives he's calling us to. If you were in prison, if you're in the hospital, if you're on your sickbed, if you're close to death, you should feel free to ask the elders of the church to come and bring the elements to you, just to remind you again of what it's all about, why it's worth the struggle, what's just about to happen as soon as you pass from this life into the next, to fortify you for the battle that lies ahead. It ought to have that effect for us this morning. None of us knows what battles God may have in mind for us this coming week. This has been appointed to refresh your faith, sustaining you for that battle, reminding you of the goal of salvation. And then thirdly, not only does it point back as a Eucharist and forward as a Mass, it points up. It points upward as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, another favorite designation of believers, reminding us whose meal this is. The Christian church didn't invent the Lord's Supper just to have, you know, a little more variety in their worship. You know, so we'd sing hymns, have offerings and sermons, and hey, we get to eat every once in a while. Let's make it a little more exciting. We didn't invent this. Jesus invented it. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Paul didn't invent it. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord has commanded you to join brothers and sisters at this table. God has given you a command, and it's to participate in this meal. It's not Park Street Church's supper, it's the Lord's supper. And there's a greater aptness even than is suggested by that in the name Lord's Supper. The term Lord, of course, applies to our God as King, to Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It points to his sovereignty. And it is intriguing, if you go through the scriptures, how often you encounter this theme, that the kings of the ancient world loved to affirm their sovereign authority over their subjects by inviting them to a royal banquet. And the subjects demonstrate their loyalty and enjoyment of the benefactions of their king by participating in these great meals. We have examples of this in Nehemiah, for example, who wasn't a king, but he was the governor of the province of Judah. In Nehemiah 5, he says, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. That's how you can tell who's in charge, because of these wonderful big banquets. Jehoiakim ate at the table of the king of Babylon. Xerxes, who ruled from India to Egypt, 127 satrapies. Xerxes boasts that he has a banquet at which all the citizenry of Susa partake. Vast meals where the host is the king. You see, the Lord's Supper points us to the host. He's the king. We're his subjects. I don't know if you've had the unhappy experience of feeling left out when it comes to a meal, perhaps snubbed because one of the neighbors has a clam bake and you weren't invited. Or maybe there's a wedding reception and you didn't get an invitation, or an office party. How did you feel when all the other workers went out to the restaurant, but they asked you to stay and just watch, you know, man the fort or something? You know, you feel, what's wrong with me? Do I have leprosy? You know, why can't I be invited to these wonderful meals? Or maybe you voted for Bush, I don't know, and you're still looking in vain for an invitation to the White House, to one of the festival banquets to honor our president. Well, you know, whatever experience of rejection you've had when it comes to eating, I'm here this morning to tell you that you have been invited to the most prestigious banquet in the universe. The King of Kings, the Creator of heaven and earth, has invited you to come and be seated at his table. Just think of it. You think, well, I'm not worthy of this. Maybe you remember the story of the Old Testament of Mephibosheth. It's not a well-known story, but King David, when he finally came to his throne, he just was so filled with gratitude for all that God had done for him. He said, I just got to find someone that I can do something for that doesn't deserve it. And he asked his advisors, is there anyone who doesn't deserve any kindness? And they came back, yes, there is a grandson of King Saul, a man named Mephibosheth. King Saul had been David's sworn enemy. He was the very picture of implacable enmity against David. Here's his loathsome grandson who is hobbling in his in a result of his fall. So even physically, he kind of represents all of that enmity. And David says, that's it. Call Mephibosheth in. Mephibosheth comes to David's throne room. Naturally, he's assuming he's going to get killed like he deserves. Instead, David says, I just want to show you kindness. And he invites him to his table. He says, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness. You will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bows down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? The Bible tells us Mephibosheth ate at David's table all the days of his life, like one of the king's kids. You're a king's kid. You may have been a son of the enemy, the embodiment of hatred against the king, but he's invited you and me to his table. He's honoring us and making us like one of the king's kids. Mephibosheth later said, all my grandfather's descendants, all of David's descendants, deserved nothing but death from my lord the king. But you, David, gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. Can you say that this morning? All of my grandfather's descendants, I, above them all, deserve nothing but death. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. It's the Lord's table. It's the Lord's Supper. It points upward to whose table it is when we think of that name. And then finally, it's communion. It's communion. Not only points backward, not only forward, not only upward, but perhaps inward, we could think of if we're going to continue the analogy, or even inward and outward. Sometimes the word communion has this sort of subjective notion, like it's private, sort of a private kind of experience, but that's not really the force of it. That's not the intention of it. In 1 Corinthians 10, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, or as Bibles sometimes translate, a communion in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a communion in the body of Christ? Or if not participation or communion, really the term may be best rendered a bonding. It's the means for communion. It doesn't just express it. It creates the communion. It's a way of bonding us to Christ and to one another, to all those with whom we eat. We eat with him and we eat with each other. And so we are bonded by that experience of eating together, swearing our love to one another with this meal. In the Old Testament, covenants were often ratified by people eating together. We are not used to that, I realize. We go to restaurants and just eat with people that we don't care anything about, don't know at all. But that was never true in the ancient world. When you ate together, you were doing something that only family does. So maybe a better connection would be for us to think of it about, how do you feel towards someone you invite into your home? Because in the ancient world, you only ate together with family. And so when we eat with one another, we're saying, we promise we're going to be family. We're going to be family with God, and we're going to be family with each other. We're his children. He's our heavenly Father, and that makes us blood brothers and sisters. It's a profound commitment that is entailed in this meal. The covenant at Mount Sinai was ratified by Israel eating and drinking with God. That's how they ratified the covenant. And Moses sprinkled the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant. When Jesus instituted this meal, he uses those same words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a covenant ratifying meal by which we swear our love to God and to each other. The early church called it a sacrament for that reason, because The Latin word sacrament refers to the oath that soldiers swore to the emperor. And Tertullian from the early 3rd century said, "This is the meal by which we join God's army, swearing our loyalty to the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is what makes it so offensive when Jesus chooses to eat with tax collectors and sinners. It's not just that he, you know, boy, they spill all over your tablecloth or something. If you eat with them, that means you're swearing loyalty and friendship to them. The Bible tells us that this is how God expresses his desire to be in a commitment with you. He says in the church to Laodicea, Jesus said, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." It's that same idea. I have one more story just to make the point. Charles Doughty, who is a great traveler in Arabia in the 19th century, told wonderful tales about his experience going through all Arabia. But sometimes he would find himself by mistake in the midst of warring Bedouin tribes that terrified him. Expert swordsmen that were fearsome warriors. And when Doughty would be afraid for his life, what he would do is, in the tent of the Bedouin chieftain, if he noticed any food, he would go over and snatch some bread and quickly eat it. Steal bread, eating it in front of everybody, and then he could sleep like a baby. Because he knew that if you eat with a Bedouin, then you are now brother and sister. Whether they like it or not, they've got to honor the commitment. It's the same for us. Israel did the same thing with the Gibeonites. They ate with them and they could no longer kill them. You and I, when we eat together, we can no longer kill each other. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. It's unthinkable that we would now turn around and injure one another's feelings deliberately, sinning against one another. Even, remember, Jesus said, "I'm not referring to you all. I know who I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Can you imagine sharing Jesus' bread and then going out, lifting up your heel against the one who is the host of this meal? Or against your brothers and sisters who share it with you as well? That's why we must examine ourselves and recognize the body of Christ when we partake, or we will be eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. May we come to the meal this day with that kind of seriousness of purpose, that we would renew our love for one another, that we would bury the hatchet. If there are injured feelings, that we would at this very minute forgive our neighbor, our brother, our sister, even as Christ has forgiven us. And observe the commandment that Jesus gave at the original Lord's Supper when he said, "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that in this occasion of our celebration of this meal, that you have devised as a means for reminding us of the price of redemption and filling our hearts with gratitude, a wonderful Eucharist, a means of pointing us forward to the hope of that heavenly banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to fortify us for faithful living. As we look to this meal and are reminded that you're the host, we're unworthy subjects, king's kids, welcome at your table. And as we're reminded that your intention is that with this meal we would re-swear our love to you and our love to one another, we pray that you would write your word on our heart and make us do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.